We are continuing our journey through Luke chapter 24, and we start off in verse 13. And I'm just going to read this for you just to give us context for what we're talking about today. Now that same day, this is just right after Jesus has risen from the dead, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. And he asked them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? And they stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? Well, what things? He asked. About Jesus of Nazareth, he replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and told us what they had seen, a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. He said to them, how foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what he said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So this is a really interesting story. Like, Jesus starts talking with them, and in verse 16 it says, but they were kept from recognizing him. Now this is really, really interesting to me, because I have a lot of questions. Like, how were they kept from recognizing him? Like, these were his disciples. They had, like, been following him. They devoted their lives to him. They were backing this horse in the race. So, like, what was it? Like, was the sun in their eyes or something? Was it like a Jedi mind trick? You do not recognize me. You know, like, was it a Mission Impossible mask or something? Like, what was going on? And another big question is why? Like, why were they kept from recognizing him? Was this like some big practical joke? Like, ha ha, it's me, Jesus, you've been punked, now let's get dunked, come on. You know, like, it was like, what is going on? I actually studied this passage out in my 20s, and I actually wrote down in the margins, oh, wow, Jesus was an actor. Like, he was pretending, he was playing pranks. And I used this verse to justify playing pranks on a lot of my friends and roommates. So I'd like to apologize to those people now, I'm sorry. I've studied it out more in depth, and I think there's a lot more to it than just Jesus joking around. So, but, you know, I think they were kept from recognizing him so that Jesus could do two things. So he could reveal what was in their hearts, and he could deal with what was in their hearts. You know, sometimes we got to reveal and deal with what's going on inside of us in order to recognize what God is doing in our lives. So, first off, reveal. There are several theories about what kept them from recognizing Jesus. You know, one is this idea that maybe it really was some supernatural mind fog that was going on that literally kept them from seeing who it was. And we don't know. There's a lot of ambiguity in this passage, and we don't know exactly how they were kept from recognizing. We're just told that they were. And we see this a lot sometimes. Like, we see this in Shakespeare's Henry V. You know, the king disguises himself in a long cloak so that he can mill about the soldiers right before the battle to know what's really going on. You know, because the sentiment is if they don't recognize me, I'll get to really hear what they really think, you know? And if you're not a Shakespeare fan, this also happens in something else that I'm sure we'll be talking about hundreds of years from now, Undercover Boss. although I do feel the need to say that if that was what Jesus was doing, I'm sure he had a much better wig, so. But the idea is that, you know, if this is just some nobody that's on the road and some stranger we're never going to see again, we can continue on with this really deep talk we're having. And we don't know, again, much about these two disciples. We know that they were both disciples. We know one is Cleopas, if I'm saying that correctly. Some scholars actually theorize that maybe this is someone that was also mentioned in John chapter 19 with a slightly different spelling. And that verse, it mentions that he has a wife named Mary. So some people think actually, you know, the other disciple may have been his wife, you know, which is kind of an interesting idea, because I know for me, I can sometimes have a hard time opening up about what's really going on with me, but my wife is someone that gets to know the inner heart and all my deep, dark thoughts, you know? So it's an interesting thought to think about. So whether it was his wife or just another brother, you know, I think we can all relate to having someone that we trust, that we're close to, that we're intimate with, that we can really open up to and really reveal what's going on. So they're going through this, and I just want to point out one thing about this that I think is really cool, is that Jesus wanted to hear what was going on with these guys. You know, he very easily could have said, man, I had a really rough weekend. I want to just go home to heaven. I need to rest, you know, but he gets up, resurrects from this awful ordeal he's been through, and the first thing he's doing is he's appearing at different moments through the scripture to these disciples because he wants to check in. Yeah. Mm-hmm. See, how are you guys doing? I know this was a lot. You had to go through a lot right now. Tell me about what's going on. And I think that's pretty amazing that Jesus wanted to do that. Now, I was confused by their response because when I first read through the passage, I was trying to understand, like, what was going on, because John asked us to speak on this message about the idea of sometimes we have a duality about us. Sometimes we're compartmentalized our lives where we have our public persona and our inner persona. But when I kind of glanced through it the first time I read it, it was like, well, where's the duality? Like, it almost looked to me like they were sharing their faith, you know, because, like, he asked them what they're talking about. It's like, well, it's Jesus, and, you know, he died, and then angels told these women that he rose from the dead, and, you know, and the guys went to the tomb, and the tomb was empty. Like, I thought they were almost like preaching a message. Like, what's the problem? That's what you would expect disciples to say. But the problem is that the tone was not, angels told us he rose from the dead. The tone was like, you know, they said that angels said they rose from the dead, and then they said that, because in verse 17, it says they stood, their faces were downcast. And then later on in verse 21, it says, we had hoped that he would redeem Israel, but now that hope is gone. So, like, basically, they're not believing all this stuff. They've got all the information in front of them, but they don't believe it. They're not accepting it because they're kind of being blind about what's going on. This needed to be revealed. It needed to be brought out so it could be dealt with. And I think it's really, really important to deal with maybe some of those darker thoughts, with maybe some of those doubts that we might have, with maybe those thoughts that we don't really feel comfortable presenting to everyone around us. Leslie's going to talk a little bit about this idea of why it's so important to reveal.
Yeah, it can be really, really important for us to reveal because I think, one, when we externalize what is going on in our internal world, meaning when we talk about it, we give language to it, one, we usually find that it's not quite as overwhelming, right? Like, I know if I'm feeling like a sense where it's like sometimes I'm just feeling agitated, I have a lot of things on my mind, and I can just feel like it, like everything. And then I go, okay, what is it that's actually bothering me? And I start listing it. And sometimes it's like, okay, there's one or two things that I can put my finger on. Sometimes the list is longer, but it is like a finite list that helps me go, okay, that's what it is. It helps me give it shape and clarity, and it helps me get a new perspective. I think also when we reveal, it lets people in. It helps deepen our relationships. That way, you know, others can feel connected to us, and we can feel connected to others. There's something really profound when we can just say, hey, this is who I am. This is what I'm thinking. This is what I'm going through. This is kind of the worst stuff about me, and to be loved and accepted as is. And I think, too, when we're going through strong emotions like fear, anxiety, hurt, you know, oftentimes that's when the amygdala in our brain takes over and our prefrontal cortex shuts off. So the amygdala is the part of our brain. It's the limbic system, that reptilian part that handles our fight, flight, and freeze response. And when this is activated, the prefrontal cortex that handles our language, our logic, our reasoning, our problem solving, emotional regulation, and impulse control goes offline. That's a lot of necessary skills that goes offline. And, you know, so when that amygdala gets triggered, it's really easy to kind of stay in that state of distress and get stuck. And research has found that when we put our feelings into words, right? I love calling it the name it to tame it. It can diminish that response of the amygdala, and it helps our nervous system calm down, and we can better move into problem solving. And the truth is, we're all gonna have negative feelings. But if we don't reveal them, we actually end up having to work really, really hard at repressing them. Mm. It's kind of exhausting. And I had a supervisor that would always say, when we bury our feelings, we bury them alive. They're not actually gone or dead. They end up resurrecting. And that's when we can find ourselves kind of acting our feelings out, usually in ways that are not the most constructive, or when we find ourselves responding disproportionately to a situation.
So it's really, yeah, she's awesome, yay. So it's really, really important to do that, but it is scary to do. It is so hard to be honest about and real about what's actually going on. You know, I can feel sometimes if someone really knew what I'm thinking right now, they might look at me differently. I might not have them as a friend anymore. I might lose respect in their eyes. And also, we kind of live in a weird time where if you express an opinion about anything, everyone is going to just pile on you and say, like, if I care about this group or this issue, somebody's going to say, well, what about this group and this issue? You're like, don't you care about them? And it's just like very, very intense. It can be about anything. Recently, I was scrolling through Instagram, and there was this, like, you know, picture about this new window that was invented. And it's very tranquil and peaceful. And it's like this cool artistic thing where you flip the window and the sands come down and the sands are the blinds. And I was like, oh, wow, that's kind of cool. Like, that's a really neat invention that someone did. And I was like, there's over 2,000 comments on this. Let me see what other people think about this. And then I went on and I started reading the comments, which is never a good idea. But they started saying things like, this is terrible design. Dirty outside is now inside. There's no control of light or privacy. It's either completely open or closed. Awful. And then somebody else said, my blinds shut just fine in 1 second. This is a perfect example of don't fix it if it doesn't need to be fixed. Imagine having to wait 3 business days to have some privacy, you know? I was like, somebody said, what a beautiful sight. They were like, oh, I really like this. And then someone jumped on them. Bro, doesn't make sense what you just said. Give me a break. You know, is it going to get scratched with all that sand going through the glass? Yes, yes, it will. Does the sand scratch in an hourglass? No, I don't think so. And then they go on to say, like, you know, look, I'm sure if there were any issues with the sand etching the glass, they wouldn't be an invention like this. Use your brain, you know. And it just goes on and on like this. Eventually, they start cursing at each other, and I can't show that. It was just like, what is going on? But this, I just want to remind everyone, this is about a window with sand. Like, imagine what it's like trying to have a conversation about something deep, about something important, if this is what it's like just talking about a window with sand. Our environment, our world doesn't encourage revealing. It doesn't encourage being open. And a lot of times people just shut down because they're afraid of getting piled on. And Leslie's going to elaborate a little bit more on that, about what makes it so hard for us to reveal.
Yeah, I mean, I think social media is a great example of why it can be really hard to reveal. I think some other things just to think about is one, there's a lot of cultural norms and messaging and ways that we're socialized that affect this. So one example of that could be for men, though it's changed some, tend to still be socialized to internalize their feelings. That often there's messaging that being strong or being a man means being stoic and unemotional. That it's okay to intellectualize their experience but not feel it. And women, although they're usually socialized to be more emotionally expressive, if their expressiveness is, say, inconvenient to another, they're usually labeled as being overreacting, being dramatic, making a big deal out of nothing. And so the social messaging and cultural norms can really teach us to keep things to ourselves and that it's not okay to reveal. I think also, depending on the families we grew up in, our families can have lots of different kind of rules and dynamics around feelings and needs and expressing ourselves. And sometimes we have a family that we grew up in that didn't talk about emotions. So it was never modeled for us. We didn't learn how to identify or express that part of ourselves. Or sometimes our families, it was okay to have certain emotions, but not others. So maybe it was okay for you to express excitement or happiness, but it's not okay to be sad. It's not okay to be angry. Other families, maybe it was okay to be angry. Like you could get into conflict, but don't you dare be vulnerable and say you're hurt or disappointed, right? Sometimes we may have grown up in a family where you learn to be overly independent, that is what was valued, and that was the way that you felt loved in your family, was by being a caretaker, everything being okay, and not expressing yourself. And sometimes, like we learned that if we did have needs or we did have feelings that we put out there, they wouldn't be responded to. And so we learned to take care of it ourselves and not share it, that wasn't safe. And I think also there still just can be stigmas around revealing and sharing. You know, it's like we can have those narratives in our mind of like, I just should have known better. I should be able to figure this out. I shouldn't feel this way. I don't want to be a burden. Everyone is busy. What will this person think if I share this? I don't want to seem weak. And so those are just some examples of the things that can have influenced us or can be in our mind that can still make it really hard to reveal.
Yeah, I think I want to ask myself, like, am I being a part of the problem or a part of the solution when it comes to helping people reveal what's going on with them? Like, am I looking for a conversation or am I looking for a confrontation? Like, am I looking to, like, really slam someone and shut them down and show how smart and right I am? Or am I actually trying to understand and create an environment where they can be safe? You know, there's a scripture that I think a lot about with the times we're living in Galatians 5:14. It says, the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. You know, I need to ask myself, am I loving my neighbor or am I lashing out at my neighbor? Even when I disagree with them, even when there's like strong issues that we're really on opposite sides of, can I find a way to love and have a conversation instead of a confrontation? We want to try to, you know, create a culture that promotes healing and revealing.
Yeah, I mean, thinking about how we can have that culture here. You know, I think one, for us to think about who are safe people in my life or who can be safe people in my life. One, it's okay to have boundaries. Right? Revealing isn't about telling everybody everything. That those are sacred parts of ourselves and vulnerable parts, and it's wise to use discernment in who we reveal what to. And, you know, sometimes we can identify those safe people, but we're still going to need to have some constructive conversations on how to best show up for one another. Right? Because we're not mind readers, we're not always in sync. And so sometimes even identifying those safe people, we have to talk through like, hey, what does this look like for you? How can I be this for you? But then I think a lot about, okay, how can I become a safe person or grow in being a safe person for others? And there are some scriptures that kind of come to mind when I think about this, that I encourage you to just kind of jot down so you can study and think, how would this relate to me in being a safe person? But I think of Proverbs 20, verse 5. The purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. Being a safe person is more about drawing the other person out than giving your two cents. Also, a part of drawing someone out is learning to ask open-ended questions, to be curious and give that person some space to respond and explore and kind of be in the process with them. I think about James 1:19. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. This scripture has so many relational applications, but in this case, I especially think about the first part, being quick to listen and slow to speak. Being safe really is more about listening and less about speaking and responding. It doesn't mean that we don't give response, but we often need to be much slower about it. And I love this scripture because it makes me think about the wisdom in silence. Proverbs 17:28. Even a fool is thought wise if he keeps silent, and discerning if he holds his tongue. The truth is, sometimes we don't know what to say or how to respond or what would be helpful. Someone is coming to you and sharing, and sometimes we can just feel like a deer in headlights. And to remember that sometimes the most wise and discerning thing we can do is be quiet and just listen. Now, let me qualify this. This isn't like the cold shoulder, disengaged silence, right? Because sometimes when I hear the word silent, you know, there's some baggage that can come with that word, right? And so I can think of the punitive silence, like, you know, I'm not talking to you, or that shut down, withdrawn silence, which is very unsafe and creates disconnection. And so it's more about holding our tongue while still being emotionally present with someone. Now, if we do respond with words, because it's a balance, it's not all about being quiet and listening, it's important to remember that our response is not a one-size-fits-all. It takes a lot of prayer and discernment to respond. I think about 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. There are very different ways to respond depending on the situation, depending on the person, depending on your relationship with the person. And sometimes we can be quick to assume that we know what the problem is or we know what the situation is. And the truth is, it does take time and prayer to figure out the appropriate response. You know, I think of Jesus' words in John 12:49. I do not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. Even Jesus did not assume to just know and have the answer and what to say. So how much more important is it for us to pray, to really let the Spirit lead us in what to say, but even more importantly, how to say it? Because the truth is we could be dead on right, but if the delivery is off, it can be so hurtful. Okay, now very quickly, I just want to highlight some ways that we can inadvertently be harmful and not safe. And I say inadvertently because these often come from a very well-intentioned place, right? And so it's like there's all the intention is there, but sometimes we're just off. And these are some common ones that often can come up. One is the pat answer. Sometimes we're not sure what to say, but we feel like we should say something. So we can respond with what I call like the trite spiritual saying. And it's often something like, well, you just need to trust God. You just need to have faith. Okay, sure. It's not wrong. It's true. We do need to trust God. We do need to have faith. But when someone is distressed or anxious or hurt, it often ends up dismissing or oversimplifying their experience. And there's often an unintended message with it. Often what the person hears is that this is your fault because you don't have faith or you don't trust God. This is happening because you aren't spiritual enough. Again, that's not the intention of the person saying it. But that's how damaging the message can be. And so, again, it's thinking about that Proverbs 17:28 scripture. I may not know what to say, but I can be emotionally present with this person. The other one is the unsolicited advice. Okay? I know. We've all been there.
Oh. Hit a nerve.
And I think, you know, sometimes people just need to be heard. They need to be validated. They need to be understood, feel empathy, that you can just meet them where they are so they don't feel so alone. And sometimes we just need to give people the room to figure things out. right? It's okay. It's like that butterfly analogy, right? You don't want to like take it out of the cocoon. It has to like fight to get its wings. And, you know, I think about, again, the James 1:19, quick to listen, slow to speak, and how instead we can be quick to speak and quick to offer advice and quick to try to fix, often before we understand the problem. And sometimes this is a good check-in, because this can sometimes come up because of our own discomfort and distress when someone else is hurting, right? When someone you care about is sharing about their hurt, their frustration, anger, disappointment, it can be really uncomfortable to sit with that.
Yeah.
It just is. It's hard. And so there's this part of us that can feel really anxious, and there's this part of us that can feel a little helpless. And so then the tendency is to move into fix-it mode. And some of that is to help the person, but some of it is really about easing our own discomfort. And I think lastly, it's being mindful when we try to relate to someone's situation. Now, there's a lot of times that this can actually be really helpful. It can be really helpful to know you're not alone. Someone else has, you know, been through something like this, shared those feelings or the experiences that you've had. But, you know, oftentimes we have to be careful to not then turn and make the focus on ourselves. Because sometimes they're sharing their story, and we go, I can totally relate. This is what happened to me. And now all of a sudden, it's like we've taken the mic, and now we're just telling our story, and that suddenly becomes about our story. And then they're kind of left with all of their feelings and feeling very alone. And so it's being mindful of that. And I think it's also being mindful that, you know, sometimes we may have had an experience, and we found our way through. There were things that we did that really helped us. And being mindful to not then impose that on the other person. Oh, I went through the same thing. Let me tell you what I did. This is what you need to do. You need to blah, 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 blah. I think sometimes it can be really helpful, but there could be a way to make space for it. Hey, there were some things that helped me. I don't know if this will relate. I don't know if this would be helpful to you, but this is some of what helped me. It helps give that space where the person can just go, listen and take it or not, you know? So I think being mindful about that. You know, again, it's about listening, empathizing, validating. Sometimes we can ask those questions. What would be helpful? Do you just need to talk, or do you want feedback? Do you want other perspectives? Do you want to problem solve together? And being very grateful. Thank you for sharing. Thank you for trusting me with this. What can I pray about? How can I support you?
That's great. Yes. I love that Jesus really wanted to help these guys. Again, like, he wasn't just eavesdropping and then kind of like, all right, well, you don't believe in me, so see ya. Like, he really wanted to help them through this stuff. He asked a lot of questions. He gave them room to speak. Even when he says, you fools, like, there are some commentaries that say, like, you know, this might be a harsh translation or it might be hard for us to hear, but it's not so much to insult them. It's to, like, help shift their perspective. It's like, no, guys, you're not getting it. Like, you don't understand. And so, and even afterwards, like, if you continue reading, like, he tries to keep walking, and they're like, no, stay with us, keep talking with us. So it was received in a way, and I think there was something about his temperament that created them wanting to continue the conversation and have that. And then they had to deal with it. You know, like, there's a lot we can do to make space for people to reveal, but ultimately it's up to us if we're going to reveal or not. Like, they could have said, you know, what are you talking about? Oh, nothing, everything's fine. You know, they could have felt like, I don't want what just happened to Jesus to happen to me. I'm just going to shut up or whatever. You know, so they could have shut down, but they decided to open up. And then because they were brave and they opened up, they were able to work through. They were able to deal with what was happening. I'm sorry, I'm a little lost here. I had an unexpected illustration of this because sometimes what ended up getting revealed was that they had preconceived ideas about what they thought was going to happen when Jesus was the Messiah and came. They had this idea that, you know, they would be kind of set free the way the Israelites were set free from Egypt. You know, like you're going to free us from Rome the way we were freed from Egypt. And, you know, we're going to have a military revolution. And they kind of had this set idea of what the Messiah was supposed to look like. So when their reality didn't match up with their preconceived ideas, it just was, everything was upside down and it got totally messed up. And they had such a hard time being able to then see and admit what was actually happening because it was so different than their experience. And I had an unexpected illustration about this happen because on Friday, we had the earthquake, right? Now, how many people felt the earthquake? Okay, good morning, everybody. Okay, yeah. So, you know, I thought it was hilarious because when the earthquake first happened, you know, the first question that I asked and a lot of people asked was that an earthquake? What was that? You know, because earthquakes don't happen in New York. Like, if we're in California, sure, that makes sense. Oh, that was an earthquake. That was just Tuesday, you know, but here, it's like, wait, it couldn't have been that. So I immediately started trying to find ways. I was dismissing that it was an earthquake. I was doubting it was an earthquake. And I was immediately looking for other reasons for why my walls were shaking. You know, like, did a truck just go by? The wind's been really strong lately. Maybe it was a big, strong gust of wind. You know, oh, maybe it was a terrorist attack. That's more likely than an earthquake. Like, you know, like, let's turn on the news. Let's see what happened. Maybe the boiler room next door blew up or something. And it wasn't until, you know, I went through all these other things that it must be this. It must be this. It must, because it cannot be an earthquake. You don't get earthquakes in New York. Only then that I had to be convinced until it was on the news and read all these things. Like, no, it really was a 4.8. Oh, my goodness. Sometimes we do this with Jesus or God. We know something has happened. We recognize some truth and some wisdom and some love in his teachings. So something, we're experiencing something, but it can't be that this is God. I mean, the idea of a God, that's a fairy tale. We don't believe in that. We're in the 21st century. Like, that's for those old archaic people. Like, it can't be that a man rose from the dead. People don't raise from the dead. So we start trying to come up with other real, what else could it be? Well, it must be that someone added to his teachings and embellished the stories as time went on. Or maybe someone stole the body, or, you know, and we come up with all these other explanations because it can't be that there's a creator that made us. It can't be that someone actually rose from the dead. You know, these two disciples had to deal with their preconceived ideas, with their doubts and their disappointments and their expectations in order to see what was actually happening. They missed the significance of it because they were so set on this idea of what they thought it was going to be and what they assumed was going to happen. And, you know, at first I thought, when I was reading some of the commentaries that talk about this, I was like, well, that kind of seems like a stretch for me, though, because, you know, it, like, the idea that, you know, they were blinded by their belief, that sounds like something you say in book club to sound deep and poetic. You know, like, it wasn't that they were physically blinded, it was their beliefs that blinded them, you know. And, but, you know, then I realized, no, this happens all the time in our world. If you think about any hot topic on the news right now, whether it's Israel-Palestine, abortion, January 6th, race relations, climate change, the election, you've got people on either side of those issues that have, you know, complete opposite opinions about what happened. And even if you show them evidence, even if you show them research, you can show them video footage, and they still will not budge because some people are only going to see what they're looking for. Mm-hmm. They're only going to look at what supports their narrative. And I do it too. Like, I can roll my eyes at those people and say, oh, look how, you know, stubborn they're being. Look how foolish they're being. Look how dumb they're being. But I do that too. Sometimes I dismiss things right away if it doesn't align with my worldview. Instead of saying, wait, hold on a second. Let me look at this. Am I looking for to be right, or am I looking for what is right? If I'm looking for what is right, I'm going to be open to a lot of perspectives. I'm going to be open to a lot of information, and I'm going to really take it in and analyze it because I want to know what the actual truth is, not just what gives me ammo to win the argument and to be right. You know, and this doesn't happen just on these big world issues, but this happens on personal issues too. You know, sometimes I get these messages or these narratives stuck in my mind. And even if my friends are trying to show me all this evidence of why this message and this negative narrative is not true, I won't take it in. I can still have this message of, well, I'm not good enough, or everybody hates me, and this person must be mad at me because they didn't make eye contact with me when I walked past them in the hallway. You know, and like, I get all these messages going on, and I get stuck no matter how much evidence is put in front of me. you know, we think like all these messages, and we've got to be careful not to dismiss something just because it doesn't match that narrative. We have to make sure that we're not dismissing God just because God doesn't make sense to us right away. You know, Leslie was an atheist. I was a very strong agnostic. And there was a point where I almost didn't be up here speaking to you at a church service because I kind of rolled my eyes at religious people. Like, they're so ignorant. They're so, you know, uneducated, and they just don't get it. But I was dismissing a bunch of information because it didn't make sense to me. The stock market doesn't make sense to me. It doesn't mean the stock market doesn't exist, okay? So lucky for them and lucky for us, they were able to take in new information. Jesus had a tough conversation with them. Maybe it was a little sign of tough love that he had to say, no, you're being foolish right now. You don't get it. And instead of doubling down and being prideful and digging their heels and saying, no, it can't be true, they took in some new information. And they were willing to be humble enough to say, you know what? Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I don't have all the answers. Maybe I really should look at this. And I don't know where you're at right now, but ask yourself, are there any narratives that maybe I'm stuck on right now? Is there anything that I'm just refusing to acknowledge this information because it doesn't match with the way I think it should be? You know, maybe, is there anything I might be wrong about, even when it comes to something like a belief in God? Like, am I open to, have I really looked at it, or am I just dismissing it right away? Leslie's going to talk a little bit about how do we deal with stuff.
Yeah, and I think, you know, sometimes when I think about, you know, dealing with a problem, I can think it means like, oh, I need to fix it, and then it's no longer a problem. And in some cases, that's true. Like, sometimes we do have a situation, and there is a clear-cut, concrete solution, and we do it, and we move on. But in other times, and honestly, I always feel like this is most of the time, we have problems and experiences and things that we're going through that doesn't have a fix or a solution, or at least one that we have any control over. So then what does it mean to deal with it? Am I supposed to just get over it, not care, ignore it, harden my heart so it doesn't hurt so much, become jaded, cynical? But there are times that dealing isn't about changing the situation, but rather changing our perspective. And, you know, I was really struck by these guys not recognizing Jesus. Like Mark said, it's like, you know, they're his disciples. They've been walking with him. Like, they should be able to recognize him. But I think sometimes when we're really distressed or discouraged, we can shift our focus onto the problems and onto the negatives where that's all we can see. It's like we no longer can recognize the positive in our life. And it's easy to get in those spaces. And, you know, and then when that happens, we too begin to not recognize or see Jesus in our life. So why is it important to keep our eyes on Jesus? I think about a concept called social referencing. So what is social referencing? It's looking to another person to see their reaction to help inform our own reaction and behavior towards a situation. This plays a huge role in childhood development, but we still do it as adults. We're going to watch a short video showing this in a child.
In this study, babies between 9 and 12 months are brought into the lab and placed on a large plexiglass top table. Half of the table has a checkerboard pattern just underneath the surface. But halfway across is a visual cliff, which the baby can tell drops off steeply. The plexiglass top continues, so it's perfectly fine to proceed. But the baby isn't so sure. And this is a big drop for a baby just starting to crawl. She wants to get across to get the toy. But she's cautious and looks to the opposite end of the table where her mother is. The parent is instructed to smile or make a fear face.
If the mother is posing a fear face, the baby typically does not cross this stair step downward, this modified visual cliff or visual step. On the other hand, if the mother poses a smile or somehow poses a nonverbal communication that is not prohibitive but encouraging, the child is much more likely to cross over to her.
All right. When we get stuck in that negative space, we can lose perspective because all we see is the scared panic face. And we can freeze and withdraw just like the child in the video, seeing his mom's scared face. We can become downcast and discouraged like the disciples in the scripture. But later in the scripture, when they're able to recognize Jesus, they were able to reference a face full of faith, confidence, and victory, because that's what Jesus was saying to them. That's what he was showing them. They were able to move from fear to faith. You know, in this video, the obstacle did not change. They did not change the lighting or the distance or the depth. It was the same. The facts of the situation did not change. The only thing that changed was the expression of the face the child was gazing upon. Seeing his mother's encouraging look on the other side changed his entire perspective on the obstacle. Instead of being fearful and withdrawing, she was able to have faith and move forward. It's the same with Jesus. When we reference the face of Jesus on the other side of whatever obstacle we have in our life, we see his love, his acceptance, the victory he has already achieved, how he has already overcome. It helps us move from fear to faith. It helps us to move from getting caught up in the facts and moving forward in that faithful manner. It changes our entire perspective. It's important to ask ourselves, whose face am I referencing? Like it says in Hebrews 12:2, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith.
That's awesome. So as we get ready to take the Lord's Supper right now, let's remember that what ultimately changed these two disciples' heart and able to kind of move on and recognize was looking back to God. You know, even though it must have felt like they were standing on the edge of a cliff, and they felt like, you know, everything we had hoped for is gone and it's falling apart. When Jesus started with Moses and the prophets and showed them the face of God, showed them the plan that, you know, he could make good come out of bad, they were able to move on and cross forward. God, when we take this bread that represents his body and the juice that represents his blood, let's remember that God can take our worst days and make them use them to get to our best days. When we hear their story, let's be reminded that there's still hope even when things seem hopeless. That we don't have to conceal what's going on with us, but rather we can reveal it no matter how embarrassing or how weak it makes us feel. And that if we look to God, if we look to his face, we can deal with whatever comes our way. Psalm 105 verse 4 says, look to the Lord in his strength, seek his face always. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for Jesus' sacrifice and how hard that must have been to watch and how hard that must have been to go through. Thank you that because of that sacrifice, we get to be redeemed, not just from a government or an oppressive system, but we get to be free from all of that for all time. And we get to be a part of a heavenly government, a kingdom of heaven, and that we get to be renewed and connected with you. If there's anything in our hearts right now that needs to be revealed, please help us to recognize you and your plans. Just please reveal it in our hearts and help us deal with it so that through your love and looking at your face, we can trust in you and be with you. We love you, and it's in your son's name we pray. Amen.